As we have now come across and maybe passed over another year of opportunity to celebrate the time when church history holds to the birth of Jesus Christ, and even as we come into a new year where we get to make New Year's resolutions, we find ourselves back in the book of Hebrews. And if you are good at remembering things, you probably know where we left off, where we ended off with a consideration on God's Word, and we left the last two services departing from Hebrews just to kind of reflect on what Christ actually did for us on our behalf as He now brought reconciliation to us through the Father. But yet as we find our way back into the book of Hebrews, we are mindful that we are in chapter 11, which is defined as the hall of faith. And as you would look at chapter 11, we see a lot of the verses beginning with by faith. And I have been purposeful and intentful to point out that each time by faith is mentioned, our author is bringing about something new, something that is for our instruction. And as we get to look on a particular individual this morning, primarily the person of Moses, we see in verses 23 through 29 that there are five by faiths. And it's been a while since I've done a five-point sermon, but we are going to see a life that has been approved, right? If we are remembering what faith is, as we go turn back to the beginning of chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, where faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it men of old gained approval. Right, this is what we want to see here in this text, and this is what we need to be mindful of ourselves, because often when we come into a narrative such as one who is a lofty and renowned biblical character such as Moses, we get lost in the events rather than focusing on what God has done for this particular individual. Right, as we are brought into the book of Exodus and we see God's judgments being dealt out by the hand of Moses, and we are often sometimes maybe sidetracked with the judgments that God brought upon the nation of Egypt, and we think that, well, man, if I was like Moses, then I would probably be recorded in Scripture too. I mean, something along those lines and to that effect. But what we need to understand is that what our author has been bringing to mind is, even as we would turn back into chapter 3 of Hebrews, that Moses was faithful in all of God's house, but it was God who appointed him. It was God who gave him this gift of faith. And so before we get into and marvel at the life of Moses, our author here doesn't hardly make any references to the supernatural events that are recorded for us in Exodus. Right? I want us to make well aware that this is not the point that our author is making. He will hardly ever even touch on it, and I might do a little bit just to kind of grasp our attention and to bring it into focus. But what we should keep in mind is that even as we would turn to the beginning of 2 Peter chapter 1, that Peter is quick to mention that all faith is of its same origin, whether you are an apostle, whether you are a forefather who is of high repute as what Moses is, or even if you are of Abraham, you have the same faith. And by that same faith, you have escaped the corruptions of this world, which are by lust. This is what Peter is making mention to us in the beginning of his second epistle. And so as we've spent the last week with family and friends and loved ones, and that I pray that you would have spent this time wisely. Spending this time wisely in that what our author is going to be bringing about here is that you spent it by faith. And perhaps the Christmas season or the time where we get to celebrate the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, no matter what happens, this is a mercy and a grace that God has given us. And if it's a mercy and grace that God has given us, we'll see here in the text that God uses our faithfulness in proclaiming his faithfulness. And so let me read for you verses 23 through 29, and then we'll ask God to bless our time here this morning, and then we'll get into our 5 points. Hebrews 11, verse 23 reads, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Regarding the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the rage of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. And by faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned." Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the time that you have given us here this morning as you have called us all to be here to assemble together as brothers and sisters in Christ, or maybe for those who aren't brothers and sisters in Christ, to hear what your word says. And I pray that by your mercy and graces that you would convict them of their sin and that they would turn towards their Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we have all been the beneficiaries of your mercies and your graces, we can't help but marvel at your saving work, at your wondrous deeds that you have done for us in our lives thus far. As you have given us your Holy Spirit to convict us of our sin and to bring remembrance into all that we have read, to teach us new things, we are deeply grateful. May we always be a people of rejoicing. And as we get to look at a text such as the life of Moses, we do know that it is all by faith. And as we look at the text, I pray that you would bring new truths afresh to our minds that maybe we haven't seen before in this text, that it would be reflective upon ourselves, that we would use this text to gauge ourselves to see if we are living that life that is approved by you. And so I pray that you would guard my mind and my words, that would come out of my mouth as I have accurately handled your word to my utmost, and that as you are pleased with what would be presented, what would be heralded, that you would cause us to grow in a greater knowledge of you and of your Son, Jesus Christ, and to have that greater knowledge with the effect that we would be bold ambassadors of your truth, that we would live a light that is shining in darkness, and that we would do all things that are pleasing in your sight. And so we ask that you would be blessed and that we in turn would be blessed by your blessing. Amen. And so if you've looked at your text, you've noticed where our points are roughly going to be. Again, each point is going to be started with by faith that are kind of highlighted in the text. But like what I have mentioned in the title of my message, A Life Approved, we will see certain aspects within the life of every believer that are shown within verses 23 through 29. For a believer who had the blessing of believing parents and has to make that choice to follow Christ and maybe even deciding when it's a good time to be baptized and then to invest their life within the life of the church and to pour out the love that God had upon them into the church, that they would be used mightily with the gift that God has given him, or whether it is one who has gone out from living the passing pleasures of sin and have come to see their Lord and Savior and now want to live for Christ's glory. And even where your once fellowship and friends were, that they are no longer sharing the same desires that you have and are now drawing further and further away from you, and you have made the conscientious decision to leave what they hold dear, to pursue greater desires, as what our text in Hebrews has been telling us as we've been working through chapter 11 rather slowly. And as we come across our first point, it's found in verse 23. And our first point is called a life nurtured. And some of your texts probably have it there as being nurtured. And if we would even look at the reflective text in Acts chapter 7 by Stephen's account, we would find that word nurtured. And verse 23 is, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months, but by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. Again, like I said, in Acts chapter 7 verse 20, it gives an account that is almost identical to what our author here in Hebrews 11 is telling us, where it tells us that it was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And so our first point is a life that is nurtured, right? And if we see and we come to understanding of what the word nurturing is, right away our minds come to the mother's responsibility to care for and feed for an infant. But yet Scripture hardly ever gives that reference when it's calling for parents to raise their children. And so this word nurtured actually means to bring them up. Where we would look at in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 4, where fathers are not to provoke their children to anger, but are to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so we are brought into the account of Exodus in chapter 2, where we see that as Moses was born, there was a command by the king of Egypt to put outside all Hebrew male babies, with the effect that they would die. They were to throw them in the Nile. But yet, when Moses' parents looked upon their infant son, they saw that he was a beautiful child, or a lovely child, or we could maybe even say they recognized that he was a gift from God. Not a particular gift in God that he would grant his people salvation from their sins, but how we would see our kids as being a gift from God. That having a child is a supernatural work of God, and God has given that child to you for a specific purpose. That you would teach him his ways, and that when he is older, that he would, by faith, choose. Right? There is the decision that happens, which we will see in our second point. But what I want to focus on here in verse 23 is that by faith, it's actually focusing on Moses' parents. Sure, Moses is written very briefly in there when he was born. For 3 months, he was hidden by his parents, but his parents hid him in faith, is what we would probably say to it as well. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. We could probably even go earlier on into the book of Exodus, where the Hebrew midwives who were told to execute these male babies said that the Hebrew women were too fast at having these kids, and so by the time we got there, they were already born. But what God is telling us in that passage is that the Hebrew midwives feared God more than they feared the king of Egypt. And so we know that as we look at our text here, that they were not afraid or not fearful of the king, that there was a greater fear that held them fast. And that greater fear was to recognize that God had made a covenant with his people. And as we looked at what that covenant was in previous sermons regarding Hebrews 11, we know that it was all fulfilled in the work of his son, in the Messiah that is yet to come. And they knew that there was a resurrection that was going to happen, and they knew that it was going to be based on God's promises, and they also knew that it had to be by faith. And so we know that as Moses' parents, by faith, hid Moses, we see here that they were bringing him up within their house. And yes, we see in Acts chapter 7, verse 20, that it's only recorded for us for 3 months. But this is just in regards to how long they could keep him quiet, for when he started making too much noise, they had to do something with him. And so they put him in an ark. They put him in an ark, and they brought him down the Nile with his older sister's supervision. And as God would have it in his providence, he brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, who was looking to bathe herself. And when she found the child, she had compassion on him. But as soon as Pharaoh's daughter seen the child, the boldness of Moses' sister caused her to ask the woman, "Should I get a nurse for him?" And to her full agreement, Pharaoh's daughter said, "Yes, find a nurse for me." And so Moses' mother gets brought back into the picture. And not only brought back into the picture, but because of God's providence, because of their faithfulness, they are even paid to take care of their son, whom Pharaoh's daughter, whom the daughter of the king, told them that they were to execute the Hebrew male babies. And so the child grew, is what Exodus 2 verse 2. We're not given how long the time had that Moses' parents had him, but we do know that the child grew. And so we could maybe safely assume maybe to a preschool age, or maybe to maybe when they start going to school, maybe around the age of 5 or something like that. But I mean, it's not even clear on that, and that's not even the focus. But what the focus that we need to see here is that parents have a responsibility to teach their children. We see in 1 Timothy 2 verse 15 that a wife will be saved through the bearing of children if they continue in the faith, love, and sanctification with self-restraint. And this word saved is not salvation, but it is she will be vindicated, as she will both save herself and her hearers, as what is made mention later on in 1 Timothy 4 verse 16. That as she pays attention to herself and her teaching, this, in essence, is what God is going to bless in their efforts. And so there is a great task and a great responsibility and a great blessing for mothers to stay at home and be a housewife, because that is what God has commanded you to be if you have a child. And this is not something that we are to look upon with derision. Like, this is something that is less than what you need to be. Right, because that's what the world is trying to tell us. But yet we see here that it is the parents' responsibility to start nurturing their kids at an early age. And we're not even quite sure what that age is, but we do know from the text that it is anywhere from 3 months to the age of 5 or so, or maybe the age of 6 or 7 or 8. Because we're not quite sure what the outcome is going to be, but we do know that as we are faithful to God's commands and we are faithful to God's words, that we can also be sure and trustworthy that as we pray to God that he would work in the life of that child to show him his graces and his mercy, that when the time comes, he will see the futility of what the world has to offer. And so God wants to bless us. And we looked at this a while back at our church camp, that it is a great responsibility and it should be considered a blessing by both mother and father. For as we looked here in Acts chapter 7, he was nurtured for 3 months, but he was in his father's house. And there's probably more of a risk factor to the father, as he is the protector of the house, knowing that he was hiding his son from Egyptian authorities and from Egyptian guards and soldiers. But yet, even as fathers are told to train up their children in the love and admonition of the Lord, we know that God uses both the blessings of both parents when they are faithful in teaching God's truths. For it is only a mother who can truly show the love of Christ to that infant as she cares for him deeply and coddles him and sympathizes with him more readily. But yet on the outset, we do know that it is with the Father's leadership, just as Christ sacrificially gives himself of the church, that is his responsibility as well to show his child what Christ is doing for his bride and for his church. And so we know that even if we would look at Psalm 78 rather, that they nurtured him not just with food. Psalm 78 is all about passing God's instruction from one generation to the next. It says in verse 4 that we will not conceal them from our children, but recount them to the generation from the praises of Yahweh. And his strength and his wondrous deeds that he has done, for he has established a testimony in Jacob, and he has set a law in Israel. Later on in verse 7, it says that they should set their confidence in God and not forget the deeds of God and observe his commandments. And so we know that this is what God has prescribed for his people to teach them to the next generation. And this is the start that we need to see. And some of us have been the recipients of this blessing, right? If we were called to give a testimony, lots of us would say that we were blessed to be raised in a Christian home. And there is nothing wrong with saying that we have been blessed to be raised in a Christian home, because to be raised in a Christian home is to be taught the things of Christ. To be taught the things of Christ, knowing that what man's greatest need is reconciliation with God. And that we are to forsake whatever the world is trying to propagate as a substitute for, you know, you need to live your best life now and not worry about the one that is to come. For we all know that we will one day stand before a holy, perfect, omniscient judge who sees all, knows all, and is fully capable to perfectly deal out the payment that you so rightly deserve for yourself. And the wages of sin do not hold any benefit to us. But yet, as we think of what a life nurtured is, we see the effects of it within the life of Moses in verses 24 through 26, that it was a life that was denied. Our second point is a life that was denied. And it says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, regarding the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. The word refused, if you would look it up in the rest of the New Testament, is the word denied. And an interesting thing of note is that even when Moses was old enough to be brought into Pharaoh's household, we see that he is loved by two mothers. Right? And if this word refused is denied or disowned, it wasn't in preference to which mother loved him more. For we know that both mothers love them as their own child. But it would have to be in regard to what they taught. Where one taught in futility and one taught in heavenly wisdom. And we see here within the life of Moses that when he had grown up, and I mean if we want to look into the accounts of Exodus and into Stephen's speech, he was somewhere around the age of 40. And that's not to say that that's the perfect age to get baptized. I mean, if we're going to look at it as a comparison, but what we do need to see here that as he has grown up, there was a choosing and a consideration that needed to be heavily measured and weighted out. Heavily weighted and measured out, because there is no going back, is what the text would say. When Moses had grown up, he refused, he denied, or he disowned his Egyptian heritage. And as he chose, it was a definitive choice that he would not, or that he could not, go back on. And so there is an age there where we would, if we were tying it into the life of a Christian as to when is the proper time to be baptized, a person has to be conscientious to know well enough that there is going to have to be choosing, and in that choosing, it's going to be based on a consideration, is what we see in verses 25 and 26. Right, 26 or 25 says, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God, and that choice is found in verse 26, regarding the reproach of Christ, greater riches. Regarding the reproach of Christ as look to your eternal reward. It's not saying regarding the greater treasures of Christ compared to the greater treasures of Egypt. It is a recognition that to follow Christ comes reproach. And that is to be expected, and that is what everyone who wants to take that step of faith and public declaration and professing that he wants to follow Christ needs to be ready for. And this is what we need to find here in the life of Moses. That there was a life that was denied, that he labeled himself as a fellow Israelite, and by labeling himself as a fellow Israelite, he also denied his Egyptian rights and his Egyptian heritage. And we know, even according to the story in Acts 7 with Stephen, that he was trained in all Egyptian wisdom and he was strong in deeds. It's not as if he wasn't a good Egyptian. Moses was a great Egyptian, right? And if we would go into hypotheticals, he could have very well climbed the ladders into authority, maybe even beyond the reins of what Joseph would. I mean, that wasn't what God had planned for Moses, because we see here within the text that he refused. And he made the choice, what our text says, to be mistreated with the people of Israel. And this is in the present tense. He made the choice to every day be mistreated with the people of God. And that is something that I always find interesting when we look at the Greek text, that, you know, there are some words that are a one-time action and it's completed and you never go back. And then there are other ones where it's like, this is a daily occurrence. You always have to remind yourself, this is every day, this is going to be my experience. And just as we see here, just as he had been refused, or he had chosen rather to be mistreated with the people of God, we also see on the flip side that there's two clauses there, beginning with the word to, and one is to be mistreated, and the other one is to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, where this word to enjoy is also in the present tense. You have a choice to either daily enjoy sin's passing pleasures, or you have to daily endure, as what we will see later on in the text, the mistreatment of the people of God, regarding the reproach of Christ as greater value. Greater value than what the world has to offer. And as we are brought into the focus of Moses, he had all the treasures of Egypt at his disposal. We could almost see that he was very similar to a King Solomon, where money really wasn't an object. If he wanted to pursue something, money was not the thing that was going to hold him back. If we're going to hold that to treasures being simply something that is monetary, or simply something that can be bought or bartered with. But we do know that as one mother taught the daily pleasures of sin as great treasures, that all the treasures of Egypt can basically be summed up as daily pleasures of sin. What Pharaoh's daughter taught Moses, according to what Ephesians 4, verse 17 through 19 tells us, was in the futility of her mind. And she was teaching her son Moses to give himself over to every sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Because this is what those who are outside of Christ focus on. Yet on the other hand, one mother taught the Messiah. and the forgiveness of sins that he would one day atone for. And so as Moses was brought into Pharaoh's household, he would have been old enough to remember that teaching. And so as we think about raising our children, we need to see it as a grace of God that mothers spend their energies in loving and nurturing God's truths to their children. We need to see it as a grace of God for fathers to lead their families as Christ leads his church, so that the children can know how the operations of God through the home are by grown experiences. You can tell them one thing, but if you are not willing to live them out, it is going to have a different or opposite effect. And so for now, when we look back at point one, where Moses was brought up or nurtured in his parents' home, it was by faith because their life was on the line. And so they didn't have the luxury or the benefit of peace and tranquility. And I say that benefit very loosely, because I think if persecution is readily knocking at our door, we are going to be purposeful in teaching our children God's truths. But yet if we are never coming face to face with any hostility of any kind, then we kind of blend in certain truths and we kind of spiritualize them away. Meanwhile, for those who are following Christ, it is to expect reproach. It is to expect mistreatment. It is to expect hostility. And so whether we are blessed with having our children raised up in our homes until they reach adulthood, or whether it is the account of Moses, we need to think of it as our efforts not being in vain, that as we are teaching our children God's truths, we are to also pray that God would use our efforts in bringing our children to a saving knowledge of the truth. And we see here at the end of verse 26 that as Moses made the final decisive conclusion based on considerations, he was looking to the reward, is what our author is being made mention. This word looking, or was looking, is to turn your eyes away from other things and to fix them on some one thing. To look with a steadfast mental gaze. Hebrews 10 verse 35 tells us, therefore, do not throw away that confidence of yours which has a great reward. That same reward is what Moses was looking towards. And so to have biblical glasses on as you sojourn in life will only satisfy you and bring you much joy, is what we would have to draw from even the breakdown in our text here this morning and even from our own past experiences. For Proverbs 24 verse 21 tells us that, my son, fear Yahweh and the king and do not associate with those who change. And so the reason why temporal things can never satisfy man is because it never remains the same as when we first received it. It's always changing. Just as we are always changing, the possessions that God has given us to steward are changing as well. And so it is created in us by God that we are satisfied contently with things that do not change, that they do not disappoint, and that they will always remain the same. And this is where we find our truest contentment. To sum it up, I think we're just tired of change. And we know that if God is faithful and true, and that if he has promised us salvation and will one day bring us into his heavenly kingdom, which will be culminated with his son reigning, that it is for all eternity. And our minds can't even begin to understand that because we're so focused on change. Right? We are 3 days away from a new year. Time is always around us. I think it's part of the curse that we are wrapped in time. And so we know that this is not going to bring us satisfaction. Because even within Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, it tells us that, Lord, in the beginning you founded the earth and the heavens, and they are the work of your hands, but they will perish and you will remain. And they will all wear out like a garment. And so we can say why Christ brings us satisfaction is because of what Psalms 174 tells us. And it says, I long for your salvation, O Yahweh, and your law is my delight. God's salvation does not change. It only changes from our perspective as we get to understand the greatness of it, the intricacies of it, the depth of it, to marvel at the wisdom of God in it. But God has not given us a gift that is changing. God has given us a gift that is beyond our human comprehension. And so we need to spend our earthly might and knowledge and efforts to pursue that gift, to understand that gift, to know that this gift has always been the same, even from when we were small little children. And so Moses denied his privileged life. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Christ reminds us that if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For one to deny himself is to carry his own cross, to say that I am a sinner who has been saved by grace. And if it weren't for the merits of Christ, it would be me on this cross. But yet now I boast in Christ because he has saved me from the penalty of my sins. And I want to follow him. And so we are to carry our cross daily. Just as Moses chose to be mistreated daily with the people of God rather than to enjoy the daily pleasures of sin, we are to daily carry our cross. And as we look at our third point, it goes from a life nurtured to a life denied to a life steadfast. And a life steadfast is found in verse 27. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the rage of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he left Egypt, and commentators are kind of mixed up on this. Well, when did he leave Egypt? Did he leave Egypt when he killed the Egyptian taskmaster? Or did he leave Egypt when he went with the nation of Israel? Right? And some of it could be justified, but yet we read accounts where Moses was fearful of the king's punishment, and so he fled to Midian. Right? And whether he was fearful of that or fearful of his own misrepresentation of him being the savior of Israel rather than focusing on the one who is yet to come, a lot of it can be lost in translation. But what I like about in verse 27 is that he left finally. He wasn't going back. It was a completed act. And so we know it can't be the first one, but it has to be the second time that he left. And within the second time he left, to never come back, he did so not fearing the rage of the king. In Exodus chapter 10, verse 28, in Pharaoh's final warning to Moses after the ninth plague, he said, "Get away from me, beware, do not see my face again, for in the day you see my face, you shall die." And Moses' cheeky response is, "As you have spoken, I shall never see your face again." But what we need to be mindful of here, even within the book of Exodus, is that there are two faces that we are always going to have to come up against. And that is either the face of the king who is asking for your submission to his earthly wills, or like we see in Exodus 33, that no man can see my face and live. One day we'll have to come to the face of God. And so we know that Moses had a greater fear of God than he had a greater fear of the king of Egypt. And so he was not fearful of the king of Egypt. But he was fearful of one day standing before his Lord and God and not being able to live. Where we know that that is only made possible through the reconciling and redeeming work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in verse 27, it says that, "For he endured as seeing him who is unseen." This word "endured" is only used one time, and it's found here in verse 27, but it carries the understanding of being steadfast. And if we would look at the word "steadfast" in all of Scripture, we would see in Psalm 51, verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit." Here we see the work of the Holy Spirit within a believer's life. That his one of his responsibilities is to create steadfastness within ourselves, to restore unto us the joy of our salvation. But not only that, we see it in Proverbs chapter 11. "He who is steadfast in righteousness will attain to life, and he who perceives evil or pursues evil will bring about his own death. Those with a crooked heart are an abomination to Yahweh, but those of a blameless way are his delight." To be steadfast in the Lord delights God, with whom he is well pleased. This is what we looked at just earlier on in the endings of chapter 10. Right? We are not of those who shrink back to destruction. We want to live a life that is pleasing to God, and that is to remain steadfast. Even in Isaiah chapter 26, "The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace, because he trusts in you." This is what God is doing for us as we are steadfast on Christ. He will keep us in perfect peace. He will not cause us to have doubts and worries about what earthly kings and magistrates want us to do, because we have pledged allegiance to our Lord and Savior. We trust in him, and we trust in Yahweh forever, for we have an everlasting rock. We hold tight to things that do not change. Right? As believers, as children of God, we cling to God because he is faithful and does not change. God is immutable, and this is what we like about him. Because no matter what happens in our day, and every day is different from the next day, and even moments within the day are different, God is the same. And this is what we like about it. This is what keeps us steadfast. Even when we look into the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul exhorts the church in Corinth to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. It is a steadfastness in Christ and to continue to do what is pleasing in God's sight, abounding in the work of the Lord. And why should we abound in the work of the Lord? Because we know that our labor is not in vain. And our labor is not in vain because God has told us it is not in vain. And God has told us that it is not in vain because he does not change. And so Moses left Egypt. Very similar to verse 8, where Abraham, when he was called, obeyed, going to a place where he was to receive for an inheritance. But here we see it specifically in the life of an individual who had every passing pleasure of sin at his disposal, and he chose to leave that world behind him because he was looking to his reward as seeing him who is unseen. Right, it should bring us back into the beginning of Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In verse 13, all these who died in faith without receiving the promises, but they see them and having welcomed them from a distance. Moses seen him who is unseen. God came down on Moses with mercy and his grace and gave him the faith to leave his world behind him. We see it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, that the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But yet, we who are ministers of this new covenant, which proclaims faith in Jesus Christ, we are the benefactors of God's mercies and graces, just as Moses was. And here we see that Moses was steadfast in his faith. He turned his back on what was temporal, what was passing, what was fleeting, what did not bring him joy and satisfaction, and he was looking with blinders ahead. And as we look at our fourth point, that as Moses was a life of steadfastness, we see that it was a life that was celebrated. And in verse 28, it says, by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch him. This is in reference to the first Passover that God instituted and told Moses to tell his people. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 23 and 24, that I, the Lord, will pass through and smite the Egyptians, and I will see the blood on the lintel on the two doorposts, and Yahweh will pass over the doorway, and I will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall keep this event as a statute for you and for your children forever. The text in Hebrews 11, 28 says that he kept it. It was an ongoing thing that he commemorated as what God told him to keep as a statute for you and for your children forever. Right? It was a life that was celebrated, and then it was culminated when Christ gave the last Passover. So all the way from the first Passover to the last Passover, it was meant to point to Christ. In Luke chapter 22, verse 14 through 16, it says that when the hour had come, Jesus reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. What does that mean for us? That means that Christ is not going to be eating of this Passover until all his children are there in his heavenly kingdom. Until his kingdom is filled with God's people. Meaning that there is no longer left a child who has been chosen that has not yet been saved. This is when Christ will one day yet again celebrate the Passover. And this is what we see recorded for us in Revelation 4 and 5. It is nothing but the celebration of Christ's atoning work on the cross, as him being the Passover lamb that God had foretold in ages past. Moses lived a life that was celebrated. It was celebrated in his Redeemer, in the one that would prevent the destroyer from coming. It is as though Christ went ahead of the destroyer and told the destroyer, this house is celebrating my coming. They are believing in me, so do not destroy them, for they are atoned for with my blood. And to those who did not celebrate the Passover, this house believes in their own might and strength. Do unto them what was promised and bring their house to ruin. Here we see within the life of Moses, as he was nurtured and as he denied being called Pharaoh's daughter, and as he turned his back on Egypt because he was seeing him who was unseen. He didn't leave empty-handed. Right? We're often reminded that Israelites plundered the Egyptians. But the understanding is that that's not what brought them joy. Their plunderings, their gold and their treasures were later used for the temple of God. But yet they left fulfilled. They left with the joy of their Savior in their hearts. They seen the angel of death pass over them. They heard the mourning and the weeping from those who did not celebrate. But yet, as a life of a Christian, this is what we do. We celebrate Christ every opportunity we get. I hope that I see in every sermon where I get an opportunity to proclaim Christ to you guys. Because that is what the Christian life is all about. If it's not celebrating Christ, I don't know who you're celebrating. But I think often the tendency is that we hold up a mirror to ourselves. But to follow Christ is to celebrate Christ. Moses celebrated Christ. And lastly, in our last point, in verse 29, it was a life delivered. A life delivered. And by faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through on dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. The account brings us into Exodus chapter 14. And if I would sum it up for you in chapter 14, Moses tells the people, "Do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of Yahweh, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever." Verse 17, "And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians with strength so that they will go in the Red Sea and follow after you." Verse 24 and 25, "And as it happened, as the Egyptians were following the Israelites, that God brought the camp of the Egyptians into confusion and caused their chariot wheels to swerve and made them to drive with difficulty." Perhaps the account of the Red Sea or the Exodus out of Egypt in its finality probably brings us the most questions as to what that would look like. And I mean, if you would look on YouTube for National Geographic stories of even within those who claim to be biblically accurate, there is this land bridge within the Red Sea that is hundreds of feet below. Right? And as God with his breath caused a pathway to emerge and a land bridge to rise up, there would have been walls of water on either side hundreds of feet high. And I think that's probably an accurate description, because if it's just merely meters high, this doesn't point to the supernatural work of God's salvation. And so if you're going to err on one side or the other, I would say err on the greatness of God rather than erring on the futility of God. But one thing that we do know within the Exodus or within the crossing of the Red Sea is that Scripture records many accounts of it. And they're all showing a specific attribute of God's glory as they recount it. In Psalm 66, verse 5 and 7, it says, "Come and see the works of God, who is fearsome in his deeds towards the Son of Man. He turned the sea into dry land as though they were passing through the river on foot. There let us be glad in him. He rules by his might forever." This one explains God's power. In Nehemiah chapter 9, it says, "You perform signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted presumptuously toward them, and you made a name for yourself as it is this day. You split the sea before them, and they passed through the midst of the sea on dry land. And their pursuers you cast into the depths, like a stone into mighty waters." This shows God's omniscience. And in Psalms 106, verse 8, he says, "He saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his might known." This is to show God's glory, not only to Israel or to Egypt, but to the known world. The citizens of Canaan knew what happened to the nation of Egypt when Israel left. It was to make the glory of God known. And in Psalms 136, "To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his loving kindness endures forever. And he made Israel pass through in the midst of it, for his loving kindness endures forever. But he overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his loving kindness endures forever." This passage displays God's loving kindness, his faithfulness, and his justice. here in our text, in verse 29, it gives credence to the gift of faith as to why Israel was able to pass through the Red Sea. We would say Israel crossed through the Red Sea by faith. Whereas the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. Attempted is the word to take hold of, or in this case, to take hold of the faith that Israel had. When the Egyptians attempted this marvelous feat, it ended up in shame. It ended up in defeat. You see, faith is a gift from God. Man cannot attempt to receive this gift from other men. We also know that Egypt was presumptuous towards God. They had their own gods. Yet even in the finality of God's judgment in killing the firstborn, they still feared the rage of the king more than the wrath of God. And in this final judgment, God weighed them, and they were found wanting. It says they were drowned, or they were swallowed up. In 1 Corinthians 15, in reference to Christians, it is death is swallowed up in victory. But in the life of an unbeliever, it's death is going to swallow you up, and all you have left is judgment. Death swallowed up Pharaoh's army in victory. Death is always going to be the last enemy to be defeated. Here we see on both sides the life of Moses and even the life of Israel contrasted with the life of Egypt, with the king of Egypt, where we see if the king making a bold proclamation that if you see my face again, it will be the last thing you ever see, and even acting presumptuously before his heavenly maker. Here we see it didn't avail them. Pharaoh's mighty army was drowned in the Red Sea. Could very well be the world power at that time was dealt justice by the God who made them. Death swallowed up the Egyptians. Whereas we would see in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 4, that we as believers have been swallowed up by life. And Israel passed through safely through the Red Sea, as on dry land, were brought into newness of life. It's funny how baptism corresponds so well with the Red Sea. Even when Israel goes on and to live in the wilderness, that they are to be dependent on God for their daily bread and for their living water, that this is how we are called to depend on God as well. But one thing that we do know within the life of Moses here, within our text here this morning, that within these 5 points, it is a life that has been approved by God. And it is a life that has been approved by God because it has been done by faith. It is a life that was nurtured by faithful parents. It was a life that was denied in faith, looking to the reward. It was a life that was steadfast in leaving the world behind you and forsaking all to follow Christ. But it was also a life that was celebrated because every day we get to marvel at the work of God which he performed in his Son. And it was a life of deliverance, or a life of salvation. Whereas Psalms 118, verse 14 and 15 tell us, Yah is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. This is a matter of fact statement. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation. The sound of salvation. What does the sound of salvation even sound like? I would like to picture the sound of salvation and glorying in my Savior. That is where salvation truly happens. It is not in man's ability to quickly cross the Red Sea. For we see that even Egypt on their chariots were brought into confusion. Right, we see it was by faith that the waters that were quickly subsided and brought forth a land bridge miraculously dried up, but yet at the same instance became muddy so that the chariots could not travel through. And people are always looking for a natural explanation to this. Whereas we would see within our text, there's nothing natural about it. Because faith is not something that is natural, is not something that is found within man, but it is given by God. And so let us be a people that proclaim strength and might and glory belong to God our King. And that we want to be a people that are joyfully shouting and singing praises of salvation for what Christ has done for us. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the text that you have given us this morning, that it serves as a reminder and maybe even an evaluator of our present Christian walk. That we should use these truths and maybe even look at these points to see if this is who we are. Is this where my understanding is? Do I need to change my understanding? Am I looking at the glass only being half full or half empty rather than half full? I pray that as we use this text to evaluate our Christian walk, that you would bring other passages of Scripture into remembrance of what we have learned and what we have applied to ourselves, that we are not to be a people of mourning or a people to be distressed because we have left the world behind us, but we are looking forward to our heavenly reward. We're keeping our eyes focused on Christ. Christ is our joy. He is our content. He does not change, and this is what fulfills our heart. This is what satisfies our longing, to know that our salvation is full and final and complete, and we are just waiting for that time to when either Christ comes back and gathers us unto himself, or whether we leave this world through death and are ushered into your glorious presence. We know that you are the one who is to be feared, that we are not to fear any other man as you have created him. And what we are also to live a life that would be pleasing in your sight, and that is a life that is filled with the denials of identity, and even to be steadfast in our profession of faith, that in our boldness, in our steadfastness, that we would have clarity in proclaiming the saving good news of salvation from our sins found in Jesus Christ to others. And as we are diligent in teaching these truths to our children, that we would even be faithful in modeling it for them, showing them what it looks like, teaching them through word and action as you have prescribed it to be. And so we know that Scripture is sufficient for our Christian walk, even when it comes to raising up our children and teaching them the things of God. And we know that you are a God who seeks to bless, that you are a God who is forgiving by nature. And so we ask that you would continue to show your mercies and graces, not only to us, but to our children as well, that they would one day see the futility that is found in earth's passing pleasures, and that they would focus on eternal contentment and joy that is beyond expression, which is found in Christ. May you do all these things for your name's sake and for your honor and for your glory. Amen.